First Peter chapter 2. Let's turn to this chapter. First Peter chapter 2. And let us read from verse 9 to verse 25. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 25. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 25. Let us read responsively. I shall begin. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme,
or unto our governments, that unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well.
For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God.
Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward.
For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully.
For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye deal well,
for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Verse 25 in unison, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, we are all living on earth. And Peter here wants us to understand the position in which we are now in. And we are really in a privileged status. And although right now on earth we are under subjugation, under subjection, I mean we are being ruled over, yet at the same time, we find over here we are in a very, very high position, a heavenly position, in a high standing in the sight of God. And consider all the descriptions of the church or of us as God's people in verse 9. It says here, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us look at each one of the descriptions. And there's something very practical to teach us. Right? We are such a people. And as such a people, how should we live? How should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves in this world? Firstly, Peter here says, ye are a chosen generation. Now, the word chosen here is really the same word we find in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he reminds us here, you know, Peter is a good teacher. He keeps on repeating. And when you read his epistles, even 1st and 2nd Peter, you find him repeating himself, restating, all right, the doctrines again and again. Right, to reinforce what he had taught previously. Over here, he reminds them again, ye are a chosen generation. And this idea of being chosen is not a New Testament doctrine. Really, this doctrine is found way back in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, if you turn back to the Old Testament and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, Peter, when he talks about us being a chosen generation, he was thinking, I'm very sure, of the Old Testament. And how God has also called Israel a chosen nation. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read for you, verse 1, verse 11. And I just want you to take note of not only the description of the Israelites here, but what did the Lord tell them to do on account of who they are, right, in terms of their standing before God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read for you this whole passage. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people, above all the nations that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repay them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. And thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. All right? Take note in verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Same thought, all right, given to us here by Peter when he talks about us being his chosen generation. Ye are a chosen generation. And as a chosen generation, what must we do? We must be all these things, right? Take note, and I hope you some thoughts, practical thoughts, have been formed in your mind already from what we have read in chapter 7. I'm going to ask you a question afterwards, after we have gone through all these Old Testament passages. Now here, ye are a chosen generation, and then the next thing we are told is, we are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. And for this, let us turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 26. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Maybe let us, since it's just one verse, I think it's good for us to read that together. verse 26, and it's a good verse for us to memorize as well. Leviticus 20:26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. All right? Ye shall be holy, a royal priesthood. And Leviticus is written with regard to the priesthood of Israel. And insofar as the priesthood of Israel is concerned, and the priesthood represents the character of the nation. And it is spoken here, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And of course, it is context of separating the clean from the unclean, if you read passages before. Okay. So, a royal priesthood. And why is it a royal priesthood? Why are we called in the New Testament a royal priesthood? You know, the priesthood in the Old Testament followed the line of Aaron. And Aaron was a servant, right? The priesthood in the Old Testament was according to the line of Aaron, who was a servant. But in the New Testament, we are no longer under Aaron. The priesthood is not Aaronic anymore, but it follows another line, a royal priesthood, because Jesus did not come from Aaron. His priesthood was not from Aaron, but from another person, a mysterious person called Melchizedek, who was not only priest, but also king. Right? You turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and then verse 20, we are told here, whither the forerunner is for us entered even Jesus, made an high priest forever. The priesthood of Aaron was temporary. The time of the Old Testament is past, has been abrogated. But the priesthood of Jesus will last forever, which is after another order, the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he is both king and priest. Aaron was only a priest. He was not a king. But here you have Jesus coming under Melchizedek, both king as well as priest. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And Jesus is that king who is also our priest. In fact, our great high priest, who have, you know, entered into the most holy, and then when he was crucified on the cross, as our great high priest, and as well as our perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a priest cannot be a sacrifice, because a priest in the Old Testament was also a sinner. Although he represented man before God and offered these sacrifices for the Israelites, yet he himself must offer a sacrifice, and we have seen this on the very first night with regard to the entering of the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can enter once a year, and when he enters, he must make sure he sacrifices a blood offering for his own sins before he can enter, you see. A priest is not a sacrifice in the Old Testament, but now we have someone who is much greater and higher, and his priesthood and kingship and person is eternal. He lasts forever. Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is not only priest, he is also the sacrifice for us. When Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, he was also functioning as priest. He didn't have to have another lamb. He himself was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see how great Lord Jesus Christ is, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And so, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we are a royal priesthood also. Right? We are a royal priesthood because we belong to the king who is also priest as well. Okay? And take note of this. So we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and one day we will also be priests and kings under Christ in the millennium. I will talk about this further later on. Because right now, while we are on earth, we are being ruled, right? And we have to submit to the authorities as commanded by the Lord and by Peter here. But one day we will be ruling and reigning with Christ, okay? But we must come under subjection first at this point in time. So we are royal priesthood and holy nation. We are called a holy nation and then a peculiar people. A peculiar people. And what does this mean here? A holy nation and peculiar people. Again, go back to the Old Testament. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. And here we are told, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. A peculiar treasure. So we are a peculiar people in the sense that we are a peculiar treasure. Right? A very, very special and precious people in the sight of God. Peculiar here doesn't mean, you know, strange. You're very peculiar. In the light of the Bible, peculiar here means we are special and we are precious, like treasure. We are peculiar, special treasure under God, under me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and ye shall be under me a kingdom of priests, right? And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And we are also described in similar terms over here. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And here when the Lord says we are peculiar treasure, special treasure, it has the idea of being set apart. You know, if you have something that is very precious and you cherish that very much, precious to you, you will keep it aside. You put it in a safe deposit box, right? For protection, set apart. Well, that's the idea here. So when Peter here says we are all these things, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, you know, what is the practical emphasis in all this description? We are all these people, and we are in a very, very high and privileged standing before God in the midst of the world. And having this kind of a position, what does it imply, practically speaking? What must we do? What must we be? I mean, we have studied into the word chosen. We are chosen generation, chosen election. And we have read through the New Testament passages that talk about God choosing us and God choosing us for a purpose, right? And then in the Old Testament, when we read Deuteronomy, when we read Leviticus, when we read Exodus 19, what is the constant theme throughout? We are such a people for what purpose? To be what? Holy, yeah. Holy involves, if we are holy, and we are to be holy as God is holy, what must we do? Obey, yes. Separation, you see? Separation is the constant theme that runs throughout all these description of us as believers, as the church, that we are to be a separated people. Separate from the world, separated from sin, separated from ungodliness, separated from Satan, separate from, you know, all the carnal things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is in the world. We are a separated people, separate from unbelief, separate from error and compromise. We are to be a separated people while we are here on earth. That is the constant practical implication and ramification of us being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that is, again, what Peter was emphasizing here. He interpreted the Old Testament infallibly. Peter says, look, you are all these things for this purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Separation. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you no longer live in darkness, in the ways of the devil, in the sins of the world, in the lust of the flesh, in unbelief and error, but now in the light of his truth and of his love, right? And righteousness, and so on and so forth. Separation. Separation. So important. So important. And the doctrine of separation is such a vital doctrine. And that's why we as Bible Presbyterians, we want not only to believe in the whole counsel of God, we want to practice the whole counsel of God, and that involves separation. We are separated people. And why? Why did the Lord tell us to be separate? No, separation is evangelistic. Separation is evangelistic. You see, in the Old Testament, the gospel was in the Old Testament. There's only one living and true God. And you want to be saved? You must believe in Jehovah. You must believe in all the prophecies and the promises with regard to the coming Savior. And in the Old Testament, please don't think that the gospel only began in the New Testament. The gospel is found right there in the Old Testament. Beginning where? Beginning in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, which is called the Protoevangelion, the first gospel. Please don't think that the gospel began in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Way back in the garden already. Who was the first preacher of the gospel? First preacher of the gospel was not John the Baptizer or Peter or James or John. First preacher of the gospel was none other than Jehovah himself, God himself, in Genesis 3:15. Turn to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention and the first preaching of the gospel, and it was preached by God himself. And that was after the fall, you see. And after man fell, well, God, of course, could have destroyed the whole human race at this point in time and maybe make things new again, but he didn't. He had a plan from before the foundation of the world to save those he would save. And then he gave a promise right here, and he preached the gospel. Now, although you have fallen in sin, Adam and Eve, but look this, I'm going to provide for you a Savior. And in Genesis 3:15, he made this promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed. And shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here you see the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Her seed. This is the seed of the woman. And this is a prediction, a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take note, it is not his seed, not the man's seed, but the seed of the woman, her seed, a virgin birth. So it talks about the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, who will come, and he had already come, as predicted over here. And it shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Son of God, who is going to be the Savior of the world, will bruise the head of the serpent, of the snake, and will destroy the power of sin and of death. Because you want to kill a snake, you don't aim at the tail, you aim at the head. I learned this in Africa, and then a lot of snakes there. So sometimes on campus you have snakes, right, slithering, and then, you know, when they see a snake, they all shout, and the students will come. And then they'll take stones, and then they aim at the head, or take a stick, whack the head. You don't whack the tail, right? Useless. And you hit the head, it's a lethal, fatal blow, all right? And that's what Jesus did. Hit the snake on the head, destroyed the power of sin by his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. But thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, Jesus was nailed to the cross, crucified. The nails went through his heel, his feet, his hands. It talks about his crucifixion, his birth and his crucifixion over here to save us from our sins. Okay, the first gospel. And And this gospel was continuously preached throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it became clearer and clearer. Well, the seed of the woman, who is he? Later on, it's going to be narrowed down and it was identified. The seed of Abraham, you see. From the nation of Israel will come the Savior. From Abraham, father of the nation of Israel. And then later on, it was narrowed down. From Israel, it will come from the tribe of Judah. From David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right? A promise from David. And then later on, it's made very clear to us in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. This virgin-born son of this seed is the messianic seed. He is God himself who will come in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And then later on in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we're told he will be born in this place, Bethlehem Ephrata. Very, very pointed and very specific, because in Palestine there were two Bethlehems, right? One in Galilee, the other one in Judea. So it is not the Bethlehem in the north, it's the Bethlehem in the south. In Judea, Bethlehem Ephrata. And Jesus was born precisely there in the fullness of time. And take note that the word seed here is in the singular, not in the plural. Not many saviors, but only one savior. And the theme of the word seed has always been consistently seed, seed, seed. Singular, pointing to only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we read in Galatians chapter 3. You turn to Galatians. See, every word of God is important. Even every letter. All right. And here, Paul interpreted the Old Testament, and the best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. The infallible commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. And here, Paul comments on the Old Testament, on the whole doctrine of the seed, the messianic seed, singular seed, not seeds as of many, but seed, singular as of one, pointing only to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and save the world. And indeed, he had already come. Verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed, singular, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Singular. Imagine the prophecy given in Genesis 3:15, in days of Abraham, thousands of years before it happened, God made sure his prophecy and his promise and his word, every word of it, to the jot and tittle, indeed, has been kept intact, preserved perfectly, so that in every generation we might understand clearly there is only one Savior who will come. Seed. Imagine if along the way, you know, the word is corrupted instead of seed and suddenly it's changed to seeds. Oh, we have lost the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ in a major way, isn't it? I mean, everything falls to the ground, but even one letter, seed, God has preserved. And this gospel of the messianic seed was preached in the Old Testament, and Israel, as God's chosen nation, peculiar people, you know, they were to be separated from all the rest of the pagan nations. For what reason? Because they can show themselves to be self-righteous or holier than the others? Of course not. They were to be a holy nation for the purpose of testifying and witnessing to the pagan nations that there is but one living and true God, and all the other gods of the nations were false gods. There's only one living and true God. If you want your sins to be forgiven, you want to be saved, you must believe in this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and you must believe in the Savior, the messianic Savior to come, in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They were to testify of that. And that's why they must be separated. Because if they are not separated and they mingle with the other nations, and when they mingle with the other nations, invariably they will mingle the true religion with the false religion, and when it becomes a mix-up religion, everything will be confused. Oh, the God of Israel is like the other gods. You see, it's one among many. But no, our religion, the Christian religion, the Judeo-Christian religion, is exclusive. Only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's why Israel must remain separated, so that the light of this truth might shine out very clearly. The line is drawn very clearly. Or else there's no more witness, no more testimony. And we in the church are also called to be witnesses in, like this. Separated, a call-out group to witness to the fact that there's only one Savior and only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. You know, just like over here, I believe in Australia, there's a lot of coals. You drive along coals. You have lighthouses here. You've seen a lot of lighthouses. I've driven quite a bit in the United States along the coast, especially on the East Coast, and you see a lot of lighthouses. And one thing remarkable with lighthouses is that they are very, very conspicuous. They're usually, built on a high place, on a cliff. And then they'll make sure that there are no surrounding obstructions, rocks or hills or trees or buildings. I mean, they're just built on that isolated place, up on a hill, so that everybody can see, and then the light can shine out clearly, a clear light, so that, ships, when they see the lighthouse and the light shining, will know, there's land there, and there are treacherous rocks there, they will avoid, right, to see clearly. And Israel was meant to be like this. They are to be a lighthouse, a separated people, to shine out this light to others, to tell them who is the living and true God and who is the only Savior. And the church likewise. We are all these things for this purpose also, that people can see light and darkness clearly and come to the light. Okay? That's our purpose. There's a reason why we are here. Right? And we are called all these things. Are we functioning like this? The day the church denies the doctrine of separation or ceases to practice separation, the day it commits ecclesiastical suicide. Indeed, church will die. You know, it's no point just believing in all the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the miracles of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection of Christ, and all the fundamentals of the faith you believe. But you say, I don't want to be separated from the world. I don't want to live a separated life. If you deny separation, it's just like someone, who is suffering, who doesn't have an immune system. His immune system has all broken down. You know, in our body, I've studied a little bit of human social biology when I was in school. And we know that in our blood system, there are two kinds of blood cells, right? Dr. Leong, is he here? Oh, yes. Well, we pray for his safe journey back. But I would have asked him to explain if he were here. In our body, we have a blood system, right? And there are two types of blood cells, right? You have red blood cells, and you have white blood cells. And red blood cells are important because it carries oxygen to all our bodies to sustain life. And in the Bible, all the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of scriptures, the atonement, the resurrection, all these are like red blood cell doctrines. We need to believe them in order to live, right, for spiritual life. We need them to believe all of them. But then we also need the white blood cells. The white blood cells are defensive. Any germ, bacteria, or viruses that invade our body, well, the white blood cells go into action to protect. And the doctrine of separation is like the white blood cells. It's a white blood cell doctrine to protect and preserve the life of the church. And if a person, has only red blood cells but no white blood cells, will he survive for long? He's like someone who is suffering from AIDS, right? He will not last for long. And the church, if it only believes in the fundamentals of the faith, but reject, does not believe and practice this vital and fundamental doctrine of separation, will also end up in the same way. And that's why many churches, the mainline denominations, one by one, are dying. Dying. You see how churches have been turned to malls or pizza huts or restaurants or garages. Why? Well, because they have rejected this very, very vital, important doctrine of separation, because it's so hard to keep, isn't it? To earnestly contend for the faith. They say it's very unpleasant, very hard. We don't want to do it. Well, then your children will suffer. your children's children will suffer. Come a time when they have no more gospel to hear, no more Bible to read from and to study. And then they go their own way, the way of the world. And then they destroy their own lives. The church also is destroyed, right? But the Lord will always have a remnant, of course. It will keep to the truth. And I pray that in these last days, we are that remnant. We are that remnant that will keep true to God's word. Doctrine of separation. Very important. And we must also consider ourselves in this way. Now you turn to back to 1 Peter. It says here, look, in verse 11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Right? Again, separation. And we are separated because, look, we are also strangers and pilgrims. Word strangers here, same word, all right, we have studied in the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1, strangers or foreigners, aliens, right, it's another, all right, translation, and pilgrims, we are travelers. We're not permanent residents on this earth, neither are we citizens, strangers. And so, we must not get comfortable with this earth. We must not grow or sink our roots on this earth. We must always consider ourselves as being foreigners, aliens, and travelers. And of course, we are heading towards a better country. We are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom also to come. And if we have this mindset, we'll know how to live, right? If we have this doctrine that of separation and the fact that we are only strangers and aliens and pilgrims, we will know how to live rightly. The problem is we forget and we think that, oh, you know, we are really citizens and residents of this earth. When I went to the United States in 1989 for my studies, first time entering into the States, and when I arrived at the airport, you know, you have to go through the immigration and the customs, right, immigration checkpoint. And when I went to that immigration counter, there are two signs that were put up. One is called citizens. And then there was another sign called aliens. Aliens. Well, that was quite a cold reception, isn't it? So I look at the signs, well, which line to go to. Definitely, I'm not a citizen of the United States, so that is out for me. So I must be an alien. So I went... an alien. And I think it was a good reminder for me that I am now entering into this country as an alien. As an alien. In other words, this is not my home. Right? This is not my home. I'm going to stay for a little while. And I'm glad for this lesson when I went in. I go in not to make the United States my home. My home is where God wants me to be, and God put me in Singapore for a purpose. I'll be going back home. So when I went in, and with that, well, that was the first lesson the Lord taught me. You are there to be aliens. Because there are many students, especially from third countries, they go in to the United States, and they're supposed, after their studies in college or seminary, they're supposed to go back. They don't only stay behind. And their own country lose out on people who can preach the gospel to them in their own language and who are familiar with, you know, the culture and the people. The best missionaries are those from their own countries, you see. But they say, I determine my heart. I'm not going to stay. And I want to finish my studies as soon as possible, go back home. So when we went to a seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, and met up with Dr. Wickham, John Wickham, he's the one who wrote the Genesis Flood, and one of the prominent defenders of recent creation and the global flood. And we knew him because he had visited Singapore a number of times to teach, you know, at the college as well as to preach in our BP churches. So we paid him a visit, Kwek Swan Yew and I. And when we went to his home and just to greet him, when he saw us, the first question he asked us was this: "After you complete your studies, where are you going? What are you going to do?" Our answer, unanimous, was, "We are going home." This is very good. You must go home.
Right.
Well, that's where you ought to be. Don't make the United States your home. We don't need you. You see, your country needs you. And that was a good reminder. So when my fellow students also asked me, where are you going? After you finish your studies, what are you going to do? I say, I'm going home. Some of them get very offended. Why do you want to go home? Make United States your home. You see, they think that this is paradise. You see, everybody who goes there will want to stay there. No, I am an alien. Your people, your country, make it very clear when I entered the country, you are an alien already. I'm an alien. I'm going home. And so with that in mind, well, you know, in our studies there, supposed to be 4 years of studies, 3 years in the Master of Divinity program, and one more year for the Advanced Masters, the Master of Theology, 4 years of study. Well, because we are eager to get back as soon as possible to serve the Lord, so we study morning, noon, and night without break, take no vacation, get all the credits, and we finish our four-year program in 2 years and 9 months. I don't think we did too shabbily either, right? So that, you know, we are eager to go back home to serve. And if we have this kind of a mindset here on earth, we'll be eagerly looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we'll live our lives accordingly, working for the Lord before the night comes, occupied till He come, working hard, not growing roots, settling down here, and finding ourselves comfortable where we are. We'll, in every aspect of our life, we'll see how what we can do to hasten the coming of the Lord and to be ready, all right, for the Lord's return. So all these doctrines, we are, you know, the description of us like this is meant to cause us to realize who we are and then do something about it in our lives, you see, and to live correctly with the right perspective, with the right priorities. And as we are living here on earth, and we must be witnesses in the midst of a crooked generation, a sinful generation, what must we do? Well, here in verse 12, we are told, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, bear good Christian testimony. And whereas they speak against you as evildoers, not because you are evildoers, you have done good, but then they twist it and say you're doing bad. They may, by your good works, by your life, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, right, these people who now say you're evildoers when you're doing righteously, on the day of judgment, they'll see for truth. Well, and they'll confess, yes, I have no excuse. I've judged the believers wrongly. I'm the one who has done evil. Right? And they will glorify God. God, you're right, and I'm wrong. And if God would cast them into the lake of fire, which, and God is not happy that any should go there, these people will not blame God. They will blame themselves and glorify God for what He does, even in the day of judgment. But we must bear this testimony right now. All right. And then verse 13, how to do that? Well, submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or under governors as under them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So every government on earth has been ordained by God. God put them there, right? These kings, these presidents or prime ministers, governors, God put them there for law and order in society to punish the evildoers, right? You commit a crime, well, you'll be tried and you'll be punished. That's good. And we should submit ourselves to that law, whatever it is, okay? And so when I was being a Singaporean, I must do my national service. So when I reached 18 years old, I was conscripted. I have to do national service, obey. I don't like it. I have to do it anyway. I must submit to the authorities to go through this national service, 2.5 years of my life in training. And of course, although I didn't like to be in it, I do it as unto the Lord and do the best I can, not just to serve the nation, but ultimately to serve the Lord and be a witness over there. It's not easy being a Christian in the army, because in the army, the environment is is rather against a spiritual kind of life. You know, you have all kinds of people, and then their language, you know, the vulgarities. Day in and day out, you hear all these profane and words and vulgarity. Every sentence is punctuated by them. And you try also to you know, you have to keep yourself sane and holy also, that you do not speak like they do. You know, day in and day out, you hear this, and you may just inadvertently, you know, and say something that's wrong or sinful. And you have to guard yourself. Not easy. You do your best. And at the same time, you also want to share the gospel and witness for the Lord. And in the army, by God's grace, I try my level. I didn't hide from others that I'm a Christian. When the food comes on the table, right, I'll say my grace. They see me read my Bible. I pray. So they know I'm a Christian. I also share the gospel with them. So, you know, and you know, if you're a Christian, they watch you like a hawk. And they want to catch you. You say you're a Christian, or why are you doing this? And I thank the Lord that by His grace, and some of them will purposely provoke you in a negative sense. Unbelievers provoking believers to sin. They will purposely make you angry. Hopefully you'll scold them and then, you know, use a foul word. And then they'll say, yeah, you, Christian, you do all these things. By the grace of God, the Lord preserved me and I was kept. And then and when you bear that kind of testimony, you live differently from these people, they begin to listen. Now, in the army, I went through 3 months of basic military training. But after that, you know, I have a condition because I'm highly sensitive to grass, allergic to it. So, all right, downgraded. And then they gave me an office job. I was a clerk. And so they put me, you know, to do administrative work. Well, okay, I served the Lord in that position and be the best I could be. So in that office. And I had 2 superiors over me. One was my commanding officer. He was a captain. The other one was a company warrant officer. Okay. My captain was a gentle, nice man, right? Very gentle man. But the warrant officer was a mean fellow, right? And he didn't like me for whatever reason. And of course, as a clerk, you know, I was in charge of all the administration. Administration is something very important. And I could easily sabotage these people. Of course, as a Christian, I cannot do that. Even those who do evil against me or do me wrong and treat me unreasonably, I must submit to them and do good to them, right? This is what Peter says here. It says here, servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the crooked, right? To the unjust. So I did my best, make sure the office ran smoothly and so on, and it will reflect, you know, the headquarters, well, whether you are really effective and really on the ball or not. And one of the things they see would be your administration. So I did my best, even did good for this unreasonable warrant officer that was in charge of me, although he treated me unreasonably. As unto the Lord, submit to Him. And then, you know, there was one time the headquarters said, all right, we are going to inspect your office. Inspection will come. It won't say the date, but, you know, it'll be soon. So one day they came. And then we are supposed to open our books. I mean, they can inspect anything in the office. I didn't know what they're going to inspect on. Anyway, when they came, say, all right, take out your training directive. Now, the training directive is always updated. And when they send a circular for an updating, you have to do it immediately. Now, some people don't do it immediately. Well, I made sure I did it immediately. The moment I receive it, I cannot delay. I must make the amendment. Because a training directive is effective immediately. And if you have training somewhere and then you are not updated, and if there are safety measures and it goes wrong, finish. The company will, your officers will get into trouble. I have to update immediately so that everything, right, is according to what is required. And so they came, they opened the directive to check whether it's updated or not. And then, you know, they had the perfect copy of the headquarters directive. And then mine was, of course, the company directive. And then when they opened it, mine was more updated than theirs. They didn't fail to update immediately. And they thought they had the updated. Mine was more updated than theirs. And quickly when they saw it, they closed it. Quite embarrassing, you see. They say, okay, thank you very much. They left. And then the report came. There are 5 companies, Alpha to Echo. And then in the report that came out, every company had, you know, flaws, something they have to make up. But only this company, Echo Company, nothing, clean. So the captain was very pleased, of course. And then this company warrant officer now saw me differently, you see. I could have easily sabotaged him. He'd be in trouble. And then this became a testimony for them. And then when I share with them the gospel, they have, you know, they open their ears. They begin to see. There's something different about believers, you see. And that's how we must live. We live such a life. And this submission to authority is also evangelism, a basis for our witness, not only with our words, but with our life. The gospel may go out, and perchance God may have mercy and save them also. So that in the end, in the day of visitation, they cannot blame the Christians or this and that. The Christians did their best in their life and in their words to convince you, persuade you to the truth, and you reject, you are to blame. And God gets the glory, you see. All right, let me see. I have 10 more minutes, all right? And we have to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, governors, and so on. Same thing here. A few years back, there was something that was very, very troubling for the Bible College. And it came from the government. And in this, and the government required every private educational organization or institution to be, you know, accredited for... So that, and if you don't get this accreditation, you cannot admit any foreign students. Your license to admit foreign students will be taken away. And this was because, you know, there are cases where these private institutions, when they open, they are fly-by-night organizations. They take the money of the students, and then the next day they close down. And Singapore doesn't want to be known for that. I think, and then so they want every school to pass this stringent requirement to for accreditation, so, and then they'll be allowed to operate, and then, you know, enroll foreign students. And then they lumped in all the religious or the Bible colleges also into this system. And this was not very reasonable, because we have already existed for over 40 years. And we have already been exempted from registration by the Ministry of Education. We have the authority to grant degrees. And we already have the permission for all these years to admit foreign students. Now you come with this new policy because of some fraudulent schools, rogue schools, and then you apply it on institutions in good standing and then say we must, you know, comply. Not very reasonable. And also, we are not a commercial school, right? We are a religious school. Not that any and every student can come in if they want to, even if they have the money. Those who are called, we operate on different premises and grounds. And they lump us all in. So I had to call them up and reason with them. They say, no, we have already taken you into consideration even. I wrote a letter, follow up with a letter, gave all the reasons, about 3-4 pages of reasons why we should not come under this policy. It was a new policy that was introduced. And I thought our reasons were very good and very strong. And when they replied, I thought they would, you know, respond point by point and then tell us why you must comply. No, it was just a one statement. Thank you for your feedback. And you need to comply. That's all. What to do? Well, the Bible says submit. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. Well, of course, this does not contravene our faith or our doctrine. And so since we must comply, all right, we submit ourselves to it. And of course, it's a hard process because the criteria, you know, were very, very stringent and will take a lot of time. Although we already have our systems in place. And someone suggested, well, maybe you should hire a consultant. There are consultants available, these educational consultants, and then they'll help you, you know, in the process and get it done for you. But then the cost would be between 10 to 20,000, depending on how much work is done. They will charge you between $10,000 to $20,000 just to get this, you know, accreditation. I said, no, this is God's money. We cannot just spend it like this. So we decided to do it ourselves. And although there are a lot of requirements, yet, you know, when I look at it, we have the experience because it's no different from writing a doctoral dissertation. In fact, it's easier because they already give you your thesis. You know, that Far Eastern Bible, in other words, the Far Eastern Bible College is a school of good standing with good administrative, academic, you know, standards. That's the thesis, you see. And then there are four departments, four sections. And in these four sections, there are all these sub, all right, requirements. You have to prove that, you know, that you have a good educational delivery system. And then you have your communications, all right, must be clear. Your processes, your practices and systems must be, you know, above board. And then your personnel, academic, administrative, must be, you know, up to the mark. So all these things, and all the criteria, sub-points. So the outline is already given to you. So you don't have to come up with your outline. It's a matter of just stating it. This is what we are. And then you document, right? Prove, document, and substantiate. So that's what we did. And it took quite a bit of time, many, many hours late in the night. And we had only a very short time to do it. Eventually, we came up with about 300 pages worth of material. It's a self-study, right? All the documentation, this is what we are, present to them, according to your requirements. And then, so they arrange a date for the inspection. They'll come and inspect, interview, see that these things are so. They came, and, well, sometimes when we submit to the authorities, we have to suffer for it. Well, I think I suffered for it. Because, you know, after going through all that, my eye got a problem, my right eye. Because there was a tear in the retina. So I went to the doctor, got it lasered. So now, not 100%, but at least, you know, it has healed. And then also, you know, when they don't tell you when they come to inspect, only just a few weeks, you know, before the date, then they announce to you, we are coming on this day. So it happened that Jemima, you know, planned a holiday for the family. Tickets all booked already. And then on that date, you know, they are going to come. So how? I say, well, can you come later, a week later after I come back? No, no, no. If you want to come, someone else will take over and it'll take another few more months for him to read through your papers and then come. And then in that time, we will not be allowed to enroll foreign students because we have not achieved that approval. So, okay, never mind. I told Jimmy, you better go. I have to stay and get it done. So they came on that date. The principal was there. I was there, an administrator. And then after everything, well, by the grace of God, the Lord helped us. And in the end, he went through everything. The inspector said, well, when you did all these things, did you hire a consultant? He says, no, we didn't hire any consultant. We did all ourselves. He says, well, you did a better job than the consultants. And so unconditional approval. So we got our accreditation, and we were the first Bible college to do it, to get the accreditation. So the other Bible colleges were also, you know, in a state of getting it. And so one of them came to see us. Oh, how do you do it? So we helped them as much as we could, one by one. We have to submit to the authority. And by so doing, we give a good testimony. We are not people who are rebels, all right? And we would submit according to what God says. As long as it doesn't contravene our faith or the scriptures, we are good citizens, although we suffer for it. And that is a testimony for them, to them, so that the gospel might not be slammed against or maligned in any way. So we submit. So we pay our taxes and so on and so forth. Render unto Caesar the things that be Caesar's, and God the things that be God's. So submission. And all these is done so that we might have a good testimony to the world, and it's all evangelistic. We separate from the world. At the same time, we also submit to authorities for the sake of evangelism, reaching out to the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ by our words and by our works. And although not right now we are under subjugation or subjection, but one day we will be ruling and reigning over them, over the whole world. And this is in the time when Christ comes back in the 1,000 year of Christ's reign on earth. You turn to Revelation chapter 20. Right now we submit. One day we will reign, right, as God has promised in Revelation chapter 20. Says here in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We shall reign with him, still future. But some people say, oh, this 1,000-year reign is not a physical, earthly, literal reign on earth for 1,000 years, but it is a spiritual reign. Right now is the millennium. But Scripture interprets Scripture. We know that this reign with Christ will last for 1,000 years and is on the earth because of what Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says. Revelation chapter 5. It's not a heavenly or spiritual reign. It's a literal, visible reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Not happened yet because we are not reigning. We are being ruled. We are being reigned over. We are not reigning right now. And this prophecy and this promise will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. He will reign. Israel will be great. Number one nation of the world. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And we, his saints, will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. All right? Revelation 5 verse 10. Let us read this together. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." On the earth, you see? On the earth. Right here. "We shall be kings and priests." We are a chosen nation, indeed, chosen generation, royal priesthood, and so on and so forth. Peculiar people. And we are all these things right now. Under subjection, yes, we submit to all the authorities that God has ordained according to the scriptures in the Lord. But one day, as God's chosen nation, chosen generation, chosen people, peculiar, royal kings and priests, we will reign with him on the earth. And this will happen when Christ returns. Okay? So, take note of this. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the privileged position we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for all these divine instructions you have given to us so that we might live lives that will glorify thy name in the midst of the Gentiles, in the midst of unbelievers in the world, that they might see the light of Christ in our lives and through our testimony and through the preaching of the gospel. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy promise, and we look for this lively hope, this blessed hope of the return of Christ, who will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, who will set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years, and we will be reigning with him on this earth. O Lord, only help us to be ready, to be prepared for this time, that when you come, we will not be ashamed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.